Habakkuk chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Timon, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled, and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Kishon in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his hand when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. This is God's word.
Good to see you. Welcome, sinners. It's good to be in the midst of people like me. Thanks, Tim. I wanted him to read because he had to say that word Shigionoth, or however you pronounce that. I don't know how to pronounce that. So I thought, all right, I'll get Tim to read today. He can say Shigionoth and mess it up. So thank you for that. I'm going to talk a little bit about millennials to start. We have some millennials here, and so I apologize at the outset, but I will also say this, there's not enough millennials here. In fact, I have to tell you, and I mean, it's kind of the elephant in the room, we want more people here, right? I mean, I get that it's snowing today, and so we have numbers down today because it's snowing, but I do have a passion that through the church, Ephesians 3, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the church, through the church. And so we want to grow in numbers. Al, numbers don't matter. Yes, they do. There's an entire book in the Bible called Numbers. And that's because numbers matter to God. He loves people. And when you get a bunch of people together, that's called numbers. Now, it doesn't mean we compromise in order to get, something in seats, bums in seats, right? We don't compromise in order to do that, but we are concerned with numbers. We want to reach this generation, right? When David was laid to rest, Acts 13, we read, having served the purpose of God in his generation, David was laid among his fathers to rest. We want to serve the purpose of God, not in a past generation, not in the generation of the 1800s, not in the generation of the 1940s. We want to serve the purpose of God in the 21st century in 2017. What's that going to look like? The largest generation in the history of the world are millennials. Generation X, people who were born in 1960, 1970, that's me. Following Generation X, you have the millennials, people who were born in 1980 and 1990. And there's a couple of important things that we need to know about millennials. Not millennials who were raised in Christian homes. I will say that. I know a lot of millennials, and kind of this stuff doesn't really apply to them. But the unbelieving world, where we have people born between 1980 and 1990, here's some things we need to know about them. They were rarely spanked for being bad. And they got participation ribbons when they simply participated. This means that millennials were not spanked when they were very bad, and they received ribbons and trophies when they weren't very good. And this is the generation that we need to reach. They love to take pictures, right? And you know what they love to take pictures of? Themselves. Because they love themselves. They are the most entitled workforce in the history of the world. I have 25 staff who work for me. Most of them are millennials. Many of them are not believers. They're millennials who were raised this way. And I see this kind of thing playing out all the time, these expectations, the expectation of fulfillment in your work. If I went to my grandfather and said, "Do you find fulfillment in your work?" He was a carpenter, or when he was alive. "Do you find fulfillment in your work?" He honestly wouldn't have even understood what I was talking about. "What do you mean? What do you mean do I fulfill? I work. I put food on the table. That's what men do. That's how we roll. That's what men and women have to do in this world." Most significantly about millennials, they don't like church. Church attendance is the lowest in recent history and the most drastic among millennials, described as 20 to 35-year-olds for the most part. They don't believe church attendance is important. As a matter of fact, 35% of millennials surveyed have an anti-church stance, believing that the church does more harm than good in this world. They are the least likely age group to attend church by far. Now, here's the thing. As a Generation X guy, I can relate to that a little bit. I remember when I was about 12 years old, and I grew up in what I would call kind of a Christian home, but you know, there were some issues there. And by the time I was 13, 14, I was not going to church. By the time I was 14, I was drinking every weekend, doing drugs, living that way, right? I mean, the goal was to be a rock star and all that kind of thing. Didn't happen. But when I was 12 years old, I'll never forget it. I was at church. It was Sunday night. And they were playing the organ, and there's nothing wrong with the organ, but there was one droning hymn after another, and I'm 12, right? And it's all I could do to stay awake. And then the pastor came up, and he said, "We have to stop now. You know, that's our hymn sing for the night. But if we were in heaven, we could keep going." And I'm sitting there in the pew thinking, "Oh, no. Really? You've got to be kidding me. Are there any other options?" Now again, I'm just telling, I'm not saying that was right that I thought that or that I felt that, and I hope I'm not offending anybody. But that's what I felt. I'm just saying, that's how I felt. 2 years later, I wasn't going to church. Became a Christian when I was almost 20 years old. Didn't go to church again for 6-7 years. And I'm not blaming that moment either. That is also not the point. But what are we doing to reach this generation? We talk about being missional. What does it mean to be missional? And I'm going to suggest today that being missional is a very uncomfortable experience. And therefore, we need to be very careful when we pray about being missional. There is a doctrine known as the Missio Dei. That's the mission of God. God is missional by definition. Mission means to send. And so God is a sending God. It's inherent in his character. God the Father did what to save the world? He had to send. And someone had to go. And not only sending and going, but you're going into enemy-occupied territory, into a sin-saturated land. That's mission. And then Jesus ascends to the Father, and he sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then convicts us of sin and righteousness, and in turn sends us into the world. There is no mission without sending. There is no mission without going. There is no mission without getting your hands dirty in this sin-saturated world. And so if we're talking about mission, we need to realize we're talking about something that is very uncomfortable. It's very dynamic. It's very organic. You're going to get dirty. You're going to encounter sinners. Let's get into this text. There's three things that we see Habakkuk doing here. First of all, he is remembering God's great ways in the past. He is refocusing off of his problems onto God, and he is praying for God to renew those ways again in the present, because we're hurting, we're lost, we're losing. We need God to do it again. Remember, refocus, and renew. Right? Like reduce, reuse, recycle, but very important. Right? This is what we're talking about. Remember, refocus, renew. So let's go into the text. Chapter 3, it's a prayer. There's a separate title here, Prayer of Habakkuk the Prophet. In this prayer, we find the threefold use of Selah. This is a musical term. So this is a composition. Shigonoth is probably some kind of a musical title. We don't exactly know what it means, but it probably refers to the fact that this is a composed prayer for the sake of the people of God, that they would gather together in unity and do the things that Habakkuk is referring to in this particular prayer. At the very least, I won't spend too much time here. We need to say that when we are in difficult, trying times, as Habakkuk was, we need to compose prayer. Write it down. Write down what we need to do. Write down the vision. Write down the mission. Write down that thing that will bring us together. And composing brings composure to us as we go forth in this world in mission. Now, let's then specifically look what he's talking about. He's talking about remembering God's ways. God came from Mount Taman, Mount Paran, and he worked in this world. He sent pestilence and he sent plagues. He stopped the very rotation of the earth, he refers to in this text. He is remembering the things that God has done, because God doing it again begins with the church remembering. Remembering when God was working in the past. And when we remember, we need to understand, remembering in the Bible is never simply a cognitive act. We look at scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, we find David, we find Asaph saying things like, "Lord, remember your covenant." Well, he wasn't saying, "Hey, God, you know, while you're up in heaven, can you just kind of think about your covenant for a while?" David, "Lord, remember your mercy." He wasn't saying, "You know, God, you're a merciful God. I'd like you to contemplate your own mercy for a while. Just sit around and think about it." That's not what the notion of memory in the Hebrew mind was. To the Hebrew person, to remember something was to act upon that thing that you are remembering. And so here, Habakkuk is saying, "Oh, Lord, remember. I remember your fame." We need to remember all of the great things that you have done. And the point of the memory is that God would do it again. Verse 3, he's leading them through the Sinai desert after they were freed in slavery. Teman and Mount Paran are both en route that the Israelites took as they journeyed from Egypt to Canaan in the Exodus. Verse 5 describes the plagues in Egypt. Verse 6 and 7, the conquest of Canaan. Verse 8 and 10, the parting of the Red Sea. Later, the Jordan River. Verse 11, a reference to when God stops the very rotation of the earth in order to save his people. over the victory of the Amorite, in a victory over the Amorite armies at Gibeon. In remembering the deeds, Habakkuk is evoking God's people. Look at how things were. Look at, therefore, how they can be again. The remembering immediately causes us to think about God's great strength. The church is becoming irrelevant. Remember when God has worked in the church in the past. Millennials aren't coming to church. Remember when young people were flocking to church. We look like we are losing the battle. Remember the promise of God that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Remember your works, O Lord. Remember in your personal life. Marriage is struggling. Remember God's promise to work in your relationship. My children have fled from the faith. Remember God's covenant to your children that he who raised a child, that child will return. Remember God's promises and claim them that God would act upon them. Remembering leads to refocusing. I've heard of your fame, your glory. I stand in awe of your deeds. He needs to refocus his problems onto God. Notice where Habakkuk begins. Remember Habakkuk chapter 1. All Habakkuk could think about was his problems. And we looked at them. We looked at the problem of evil, all of the injustice in the world. And Habakkuk there is focusing on his problems. Look at what's going on in the world. And there's a time to bring that to God, but we must not stay there. You compare chapter 1 to chapter 3, and what we see is that in chapter 1, Habakkuk is focusing on his problems. In chapter 3, Habakkuk is focusing on his God. And that's what remembering does. We remember, and then we refocus. Great prayer is precipitated by focusing on a great God, and this in turn becomes the catalyst for us to engage in missions. We engage in missions when we remember the greatness of God again, and that he can do in the present what he has done in the past, but we have to remember that we might in turn refocus. Having remembered and refocused, we then see point number 3 that Habakkuk says, and renew them in our time today. We remember, we refocus, and we pray for renewal. And here is where it gets dangerous for us. Do you really want to be a missional church? Do you really want God to renew his great works from the past in our day again today? And I say that carefully because I'm loving this church. You do want to be a missional church. This is a great group of people. You're going out. I mean, we got the skateboard guy, and you're concerned about the refugees. You're going out and the homeless people in the coldest night of the year. So much stuff that's going on here that, from my perspective, as I've visited other churches, is so refreshing. But let's keep pushing. Let's keep pushing. Take it another step further. Remember, refocus and renew is what Habakkuk is praying. You know what he's referring to? He's referring to a revival. This is the definition of a revival. Tim Keller says a revival takes place when somebody revisits the original genius and essence of something ancient and something old. So there can be a revival of architecture, right? A revival of 80s music, right? And I think we need a bit of a revival of 80s music. You know, I'm listening to the music nowadays, and I grew up in the 80s. I'm wondering, what happened to those bands that dressed like women and sang about the devil? What happened to those days? They don't do that anymore. You know, that's what music used to be like. I guess it's getting better. Richard Niebuhr once said, "The great Christian revolutionists come not by the discovery of something that was not known before. They happen when somebody starts to take radically something that was always there." So we're not talking about inventing the wheel. We're not talking about anything new in terms of the substantial message of what we are called to do. This is what is going to precipitate renewal which is the word that Habakkuk uses. Remember, refocus, and renew these times again in our day. We don't need something new. We need to take the old gospel serious again. We don't need to do something new. We need to look at how Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. And I think we're going to find if we were to start living like Jesus, people would look at us and go, you guys are crazy. And we'd be going, no, this is actually 2,000 years old. This isn't anything new. This is actually how we're supposed to roll. This is what Jesus did. This is how we're supposed to act. Jesus engaged sinners. Sex trade workers loved the guy. This is how we are supposed to roll. This is what it means to do missions. So what will it look like? What is God asking us to do? So this is where it's going to get good, perhaps a little uncomfortable. Remember, refocus, repeat is the general principle, but how does it work in the details? Notice, verse 3, God came from Teman. Verse 13, God came to deliver his people. We find throughout this text that what's going on here is God is coming down to save people. And that's the principle. God coming to us. This is the incarnation. He sent Jesus Christ, who lived in the comforts of heaven with his Father in perfect harmony with the Trinity. Right? Love has existed from all eternity. This is the great problem with monotheistic religions that don't believe in a Trinitarian God. Right? We are unique in this sense, but if you're a monotheistic religion, you don't believe in a Trinitarian God, that means you don't believe love has always existed. You believe that there was this God, but he's by himself, and he had to create in order to get love, not give love. We believe God created not to get love, but to give love, because we believe in a Trinitarian God. This is Jesus in heaven, living there, but he left the comfort of the relationship with his Father to get his hands dirty and bloody to the point where he would die, Philippians 2, which Tim has been preaching on. This is the incarnation, Jesus taking on our humanity, and this is where it turns to you, because in John 17, Jesus prayed, Father, just as you have sent me, so I send them. Here's mission. We go. Abraham, go and leave your land to the land that I have promised you. Matthew 28, Jesus to his disciples, the essence is go into this world and you're going to discover there that we have sinners in this world and we have this doctrine of sin, right? Westminster Confession, sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God, and we know they're sinners. We have a great doctrine of sin. We believe in sin. We had all this group of sinning kids up here, and your parents, you know, they're sinners. You have to teach them to read. You don't have to teach them to sin. We live in a world of sinful people, and then we encounter them, and we think, oh my, this is awful. The things that we hear, the things that take place with these people who are sinners, who God has sent us to reach. And so if we're going to be missional, we're going to encounter sinners. Go get sinners. We want to reach sinners. Okay. If we have sinners that start coming to our church, unchurched people, you know what you're going to hear? You're going to hear the accidental F-bomb dropped in the foyer. You know why? That's how sinners talk. If we want to reach sex trade workers, they are occasionally going to come to church and they're going to be dressed inappropriately. Do you know why? That's how sinners dress. If you're going to want to reach sinners, we're going to have people here coming to church smelling like pot and alcohol. You know why? That's how sinners smell. If we want to reach sinners, we're going to have single moms arriving late, making a noise as they're coming in at 20 after 10 because they couldn't get here on time, because that's how sinners go to church. What does it mean to be missional? It means to encounter sin, because sinners sin and they need the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what this will look like. If we want to reach sinners, we need to be ready to encounter sin. And it doesn't mean that sin is okay. It doesn't mean that we condone sin. It does mean, though, that if we want sinners in these pews, we are going to encounter sin. Because I want to remind you of something. Sinners sin. And that's what's going to happen here. I remember when I was a pastor of a church in Vancouver, we had a couple who I was sharing the gospel with, and they started coming to church. I'd met them, I don't remember where, it was a pub somewhere, I think, and then they started coming to church, and they're living together. I mean, they didn't know they shouldn't be living together, and I want to bring Jesus to them. Until one day, somebody took it upon themselves to come down hard on them in a condemnatory manner about them living together. I've never seen this couple again. And I can tell you, it's 15 years ago, I'm still mad. Because, by the way, sinners sin. And we want to bring Jesus to them. Do they need to address the issue of living together? Of course they do. But what they need more than anything is Jesus Christ to become their Savior. We don't wash our hands before we have a shower. We get in there dirty. Jesus takes us as we are, and the change comes after, not before. You don't change your life in order to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus so that he can change your life. And if we believe that, then we're missional. And if we believe that, sinners will be here in church, and we need to learn to engage in them in regard to what that looks like. We're going to encounter real, ugly, nasty, old-fashioned sin. That's what the incarnation is all about. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. What are we willing to do to encounter sinners? But something else that's absolutely important. We'll close with this. This is absolutely crucial. Revival, renewal is the remembering of God's saving ways in the past. But you're going to notice something. As Habakkuk delineates the ways God saved, the way God came, he continued to save, but he continued to do it in different ways. He didn't cross the Red Sea twice, did that once. Cross the Jordan Sea, did that once. The Exodus, that happened once. Rotation of the earth, doesn't do that every day, just did that once. You know, Jesus didn't heal people the same way twice. You know, you're blind, he says, be healed, or he spits on the ground, makes mud, or he touches you, or whatever, you're bleeding, you touch the hem of his cloak. Jesus was always doing things in different ways, and if we're going to be missional, we need to take this old gospel and look at how Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, but apply it in new ways and in a new context. Here's a great missional text for us, Isaiah 43:15. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, forget the former things, he says. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? He's referring to the Exodus. He's not saying, look, forget the, I mean, they did the Passover meal. It was the remembering of the Exodus. But he's saying, forget the former ways. That is to say, yes, the Exodus happened, but I am doing new things. Are you going to perceive that God in Maple Ridge and in this church needs to do new things with the old message so that he can reach a new generation? Do you perceive it? Or will you resist it? That's the missional question that stands before you today. Because if God is going to reach a new generation with the old gospel, it will be done in a new way. I'm not suggesting that I know what that way will look like, but it does mean that God is saying today, will you perceive it? Matthew 9:14-17, Jesus was once asked, why do the disciples do things differently from the way the Pharisees do things? What's with you, Jesus? You know, you march to the beat of your own drummer. Why do you do things the way you do? Here's what he said. We don't pour new wine into old wineskins. If you do, the skins will burst, the wine will be lost, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, you pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Here's the principle. Wine was stored in leather wineskins, animal skins that had to be dried and cured until the leather could be used to sustain fermented drink. So the new leather would have been soft and pliable because when fermented drink went into it, it would have expanded. Old wineskins, however, became hard and not pliable. They had lost their elasticity. And therefore, if you put new wineskins or new wine into old wineskins, the wineskins would have burst. As they aged, they lost their elasticity. They would no longer stretch, becoming hardened. We have to stop pouring new wine into old wineskins. The gospel's the new wine. It's elastic. It's dynamic. The wineskins are the way we do what we do. They must be pliable and dynamic as well. Have we lost our elasticity, or are we willing to stretch for the sake of the gospel? Go, he said to Abraham. Go, leave the comforts of your land. Go, he said to the disciples. Leave the comforts of your life. Go, he said to Jesus. Leave the comforts of heaven. Go, he's saying to you. Leave whatever is making you so uncomfortable about whatever it might be in your understanding of what church should look like and how we should reach the lost, and enter into the uncomfortability, the glorious uncomfortability of God's mission in this world. That's what it means to be engaged in mission. Behold, I'm doing something new. Will you perceive it? In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this. If there's ever a verse that we don't hear in church a lot, it's this one. 1 Corinthians 9. I have become all things to all people that I might by all possible means save some. Notice his passion, his urgency, his desire, his willingness to be uncomfortable, all things, all people, that I might by all possible means save some. What is God asking us to do here at this church? And I'm going to use this analogy. If we're not willing to take the attitude of Paul, all things, all people, that by all possible means we might save some, if we're willing to do that, we may not see a great explosion of church growth. And hundreds of people getting saved. We may not. But if we don't do that, then we will guaranteed to not experience people come to Christ. It's like buying lottery tickets, which I don't endorse, by the way. But if you buy a lottery ticket, right, you may not win. But if you don't buy a lottery ticket, you're guaranteed to not win. Right? If we do this, it may not work. Like, we don't know what God's doing in the hearts of lives in this world and so forth, but if we don't do it, we know that nothing will happen. And so this is what God is calling us to do. And part of Christianity's great success through the ages has been the church's willingness to engage the culture, take the timelessly applicable and perpetually relevant gospel to the modern world. The modern missions movement was pioneered precisely because Hudson Taylor finally realized that the goal of evangelism is not to westernize the world or to anglicize the world, it is to Christianize the world. They were, prior to Hudson Taylor, taking the gospel to the far reaches of the world. And they were not only taking the gospel, but they were taking their clothing and their food and their music. And they said, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is prior to the modern missions movement. This is what it means to be a Christian. You believe in Jesus, but you got to put some clothes on. Come on, you're naked out there in the jungle. So now you're dressing like a Western person. And this jungle music, we can't have that because, you know, this is all devil stuff. And so now you got to listen to our Christian music and this disgusting food you eat, ants and all this business. And so we can't do that. And so now you're going to eat our food. And so they brought Jesus and clothes and food and music. And Hudson Taylor went over there. He grew his hair long. He dressed like Chinese people dressed. He formed the China Inland Mission. And he became a hero in the missions movement because he understood to bring the gospel to this world, they need our Jesus. They don't need our clothes or our music or our food. We want them to love Jesus. I couldn't care less if they like our music. I don't even like our music sometimes, right? I mean, I don't mean this. I mean, like Christian music. I mean, you put it on and really, we don't have to force people to do all that. They need Jesus. And we've become missional hypocrites. Because while on the one hand, we look at Hudson Taylor and say, yes, That's how you bring the gospel to this world. But what if people in our culture begin to dress like millennials, listen to music millennials listen to, and eat food millennials, well, I don't know what millennials eat, but you know, we need to engage the culture the way Hudson Taylor engaged the culture. When Jesus died, his title was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, because the gospel was meant to go to Jewish people, to Greek people, and to Roman people. It was meant to go to the entire world, and we stand at the cusp of an unprecedented time in human history, and the church, by and large, in the West, is failing miserably. And I believe this is the issue. Jesus came to us. He died for us. Step one. You're already taking step one. Step one, I admit I have been complacent. I've been apathetic. I've not cared with the passion that Paul has when he said, all things, all people, that I might by all possible means save some. But here's the gospel. Jesus Christ dies for missional hypocrites. Jesus Christ dies for complacent people. Jesus Christ dies for people who want to go to church but don't want sinners there. He died for that. We receive grace. We receive forgiveness. And therein lies the power to become the missional church that God has called the entire church in the West to become. George MacLeod, pastor, Scottish pastor, 20th century, said this, "The cross must be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church. Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on the town garbage heap, at a crossroads so cosmopolitan they had to write his title in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. At the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, and because that is where he died and that is what he died about, that is where the church ought to be and that is where what the church ought to be about." Let us remember God's promise to seek and save the lost. Let's receive forgiveness for where we have failed. It is not in guilt and shame that we will go forward, but in grace and forgiveness and in the power of God, knowing that we are righteous in his sight, regardless of how we've behaved in the past, and we go forward, soldiering on for the sake of the mission. He came to us, and so we go to the world. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this wonderful gospel. We are forgiven. There's great forgiveness in Christ. Father, we pray that you would enable us to be empowered to do this mission. We thank you, Father, for this church, for the leadership of this church, the elders of this church, Pastor Tim, who has brought this desire and passion for missions here. We pray, oh God, that we would continue to go forward together, seeking and saving that which was lost. Father, that you would enable us to embrace the mission of Christ, the gospel, that we might do things the way Jesus did things, not worrying about what they might look like to the watching church or the watching world, but we would just look at Jesus as an example, but who not only was an example for us, who in fact lived for us and died for us. He gives us his righteousness. He takes away our unrighteousness. What a trade that is. And may we go forward with the glory of this gospel to this lost, needy, broken, and dying world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And now to him who is able to establish you by the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, which has now been made known through the prophetic writings and the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.